sometimes I've heard people say, you know, just church, I don't really know why you should go to it. I mean, it seems like all they're trying to do is just get you pumped up so you make it through your week. And it's like, yeah, that's what it is. That's what why we're here. And this is just a part where, I mean, I just feel like, you know, to be able to stand up in front of you guys week after week and try to explain something from God's Word just to help all of us just make it through our week, I can't believe I get to do this. And I'm so thankful. I do pray, Lord God, that you would, that when we go home here in just a few minutes, that all of us would feel like you are awesome. And I am so loved, and I am so pumped about knowing you. And I don't care what happens this week, I could make it through anything knowing what I know about you and me. And I ask you to make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the week before, I was over in Germany going all over the place, and one thing I just remembered being there is stuff is so old. You know, and like I think Blunt Mansion was finished in 1789, and people think that's old. And it's like their stuff is so old. You know, like churches. We used to have, when we lived in Milan, there was a church that was right across the street in a little community called Monlaway. That was finished in 1290, and it just pretty much was rocking, you know, the way it always had. And it's just like, you know, that's like 200 years before Columbus came to America. And I remember a pastor that when we lived in Florence, and he was working on I guess in their church they were kind of building a new building, and he was having a lot of headaches and problems with it. And I sent him a postcard of the Cathedral of Florence, which was started in 1878, I think. And it was finished, I mean, it was started in 1378, and it was finished in 1800. And in like 27 bishops of Florence, like, you know, died in the process of while they were doing it. And it was just kind of like, cheer up, baby. This was like a lot tougher to do. But I remember the cathedral in Milano where we used to live. When they were digging out the subway in the 60s, they discovered the ancient city of Milan, which was like in the 300 year. And they found the place where they baptized people in, you know, the 3rd century after Jesus went into heaven. And it was like a Baptist church. It was a place where you'd go in, and the water was about up to here. And it was actually usually when they discover, like in Italy, that old stuff, when they're doing construction, they discover an old like painting on the wall or something underground, they always paint over it as fast as they can, because if somebody finds out, their work stops for 3 years and all that. But this was so awesome because it was where St. Augustine was baptized by St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milano. And it's like, unbelievable. Like Augustine, the Confessions of St. Augustine. I mean, he was the coolest person ever. And that was right where he was baptized. But if you go to the church of Sant'Ambrogio in Milano, they have in a crystal box St. Ambrose, like his skeleton. And it's got like his coat on and shoes and hat and ring on his bones. But it's like his bones. And it's just like, that is actually that dude. I mean, you see that was the left hand that held St. Augustine's nose and the right hand that dunked him down. You know, it's a lot less creepy when he did it the first time. But, you know, it's just amazing, the old stuff that they have everywhere. And a lot of times, like in Germany, on buildings and statues, they always have what they call just saints, like old, old statues of saints. And usually they're in a real compromised position, either hanging upside down, or there was one that was near our house, where the last place we lived in Italy, in via San Sebastiano. It was the road of San Sebastiano. And up at the top, there was a statue of Saint Sebastian. And he always has like arrows sticking out of his body. And his neck. He was like apparently arrowed to death. But they always have him standing there with like a million arrows sticking out of him. And it's really creepy. And they have like these everywhere. And the reason that they have saints all over the place is from the Middle Ages, is that they believe that saints were people who actually were so holy, they were kind of holier than anybody really needs to be. And they could, like, help you with problems. Or they believed, like back in those days, they believed that if you were a Christian and you died, you still had to pay, like, for your sins. And it would take, like, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years to do it. And you went to this place that they called purgatory, but it wasn't really hell, but it was kind of ish, you know, just like it was really a yucky place where they believed you'd go for thousands of years. But if you, that what they would do is they would collect saint stuff, like pieces of their clothes or pieces of their bones and stuff, and they would put it in different churches. And they believed that if you traveled a long way, like walk like hundreds of miles to visit one of these things, then it would take time off your purgatory. And, I mean, people really did believe this. And it wasn't really their stuff because, I mean, really. You're kind of like Antiques Roadshow, you know, where a guy will have a Civil War buckle. And it turned out there's an industry that makes replicas of Civil War buckles. And he thought it was worth $175,000 and it's worth about $15,000, you know. But so they had a lot of that going on. There was a woman on Antiques Roadshow about 2 weeks ago, and she had some of the original Sunday comics of Charles Schultz Peanuts, his original drawings of it, $450,000. But anyway, in Rome, they would have in these churches, and people would travel a long way to visit these things to get money off their purgatory time. But they had pieces from Moses' burning bush, chains of St. Paul, a coin that Judas got paid for betraying Jesus. Just to see that one coin would take 1,400 years off your purgatory time. They had like hair from Noah's beard, pieces of Jesus' robe, piece of Jesus' umbilical cord, milk from the Virgin Mary. But when in Germany, in fact, this was kind of the area where I was, there was a guy named Martin Luther, and the Duke of Saxony, which was his kind of state, had a collection of these relics that if people would visit them, he had 5,000 items. And he had a tooth from St. Jerome, 4 pieces of St. Augustine, 4 hairs from the Virgin Mary, a piece of Jesus' swaddling clothes, a piece of the wise men's gold, 1 strand from Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, a piece from the bread of the Last Supper, and a big stick from the burning bush of Moses. And if you visited all those on the 31st of October, you would get 1,902,202 years taken off your purgatory time. And you know, and Martin Luther was a guy who, like, he was taking all this stuff really seriously. And he was like, if it's like that, and it's like, if you have to pay for everything, even though Jesus died and rose again, you still have to kind of pay for everything. How will I ever, this is horrible. I mean, he did everything he could to never, ever sin, but he still did it. And he just, like, what am I going to do? This is a complete and total, I'm a disaster. I wish I had never been born. And he had a friend who he realized that he needed to grow. He was kind of his boss. And so he made him the professor of the New Testament at his church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, just read this. And so, because not many people did back then, so he started to read it. And he said, as he read particularly the book of Romans, he started to discover stuff that he had never seen before. That you don't have to do. Because one thing that they were doing, in fact, in his district, is they came up with a plan. Instead of going to visit these things, why don't you just give us money? And if you give money, that'll take time off your time in purgatory, which is really going to be horrible. Or you could actually pay for your grandparents and your great-grandparents that are down there having a horrible time. And they were making a lot of money that way. And he started studying the book of Romans, and he's like, wow, that stuff is not even in here. I didn't know. It's completely free. You can't pay money. You can't try to do things. In fact, there's no place like they've been telling us. All you have to do is one thing. And you're completely forgiven of everything you've ever done, do, or will do. You're acceptable to God. And you can go straight to heaven, straight there. If you just do the one thing that you need to do. And in 1517, in his town, on October the 31st, which was the big day for people to come see all that bones and junk, he wrote what he called 95 Theses, which were basically, I got some ideas, I want to get out there. It's kind of like blogging today. But he wrote them on a piece of paper, and he'd nail them to the church door. That's how you got your ideas out there. And he said, it's free, everybody. You can't pay money and try to get your sins paid for. You can't do heroic stuff and try to get, you can't get dead people to help you. None of that stuff is in here, and none of it is right. It's completely free. There's only one thing that you need to do. It's just through faith in Jesus. And I don't think he planned on this happening, but that set off like a thing that rocked all of Europe, where there's only one thing that you have to do to be accepted, to be okay, to be clean, to go to heaven. There's just one thing. There's coming a day when that is going to be the most important question in all minds and in all hearts. What is the one thing that a person has to do to be okay? What is the one thing that you have to do to know you're acceptable to God and to know you're going to heaven? The questions that we have today are, how are we going to keep Greece from going broke? How are we going to keep Greece out of the Gulf of Mexico? How do I keep Greece from building up in my heart? There's coming a day when none of those questions will matter. Because Jesus, the only question that will matter is, what do you have to do to be acceptable to God, to know that you're forgiven, and to know you're going to heaven? Because Jesus said, all people in all human history of all humanity are divided into two groups. There's sheep and there's goats. The sheep go in, the goats don't get to. I would have personally have changed that, having owned both of those, because goats are nicer and they let you pet them. But Jesus said, all humanity is like when you're fishing for fish and you get good fish and you get bad fish and you keep the good ones and you throw the bad ones away. All of humanity is like a field of wheat that has wheat growing in it, but there are these kind of weeds that look just like wheat and they grow in it. And everybody is either wheat or weeds, and you can't tell sometimes by looking at it. All of humanity is on one of two roads. You're either on a road that gets you where you want to go or a road that gets you in the end. You're not going to wish you were on that road. And the question is, what do I have to do to be a sheep and not a goat? What do I have to do to be a good fish and not a bad fish? What do I have to do to know that I'm on the road that goes where I want to go in the end, and not the one that's going to take me to a place I wish I wasn't going there? What do I have to do to be rescued and to not be thrown away in the end? What do you have to do? And have I done it? Do I know what you have to do? And do I know that I've done it? If I were to drop dead today, do I know what would happen to me? And I know that there are people who never, ever think about this. There's coming a day when they're going to wish that they gave their heart to nothing else but trying to understand those questions. I started thinking about that when I was about 10. my family went to a church here in town, and they kind of stopped going. And from the time I was 10, I just kind of kept going. And they never talked about Jesus there, and I never understood what they were talking about. When I was just in middle school, I started to go to St. Mary's because, you know, at least they got down on their knees and they folded their hands and stuff, and they were serious about it, and I was serious about it. And they would do, you know, things, and I knew I wasn't supposed to, but I'd sneak them in there too, just do them, you know, because I was serious about it. And from the time I had a girlfriend my senior year in high school, and I broke up with her because I was seeking God, and I told her, I'm seeking God. I don't know what this is going to mean, but I have to find God. And I decided I was going to be a priest my first year in college, my first 2 years in college, because I thought, I would do whatever, and that seems the most serious thing you could possibly do to know God. I don't know what you have to do to be okay, but I will do anything. And then I was so messed up, I went to stay with my brother and his twin Kitty in California. They'd been married 3 weeks in their one-bedroom apartment. I slept on the floor, and he told me what you have to do. And I was like, why didn't anybody ever tell me this? But people who have helped me to understand that question have always been kind of my saints. They're like the heroes of my life. Martin Luther was one. I loved him. And just the things that he was able to understand about the only thing that you have to do. The only thing is, when you read about Martin Luther and read his life, he was awesome. Except, not always. He was a fighter, and that's usually not good for a person, like in their spiritual life, to be a person who's fighting for a cause, even if it's a good cause. As the years kind of went along, he became a very vulgar person, and he would say things that wouldn't even get on SNL. He said some very, very mean things later on in his life, and he became kind of a crotchety old guy. And it's just good that he didn't have to earn it or deserve it. That discovery was very important for him because he couldn't have. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about, like, they ask the question, well, what about people who were born before Jesus? Like, you're saying all you do is, you know, through faith in Jesus, that you're forgiven of everything you've ever done to or will. What about the people who lived before? What about our great people, like our heroes? And Paul said it's the same way. They went into heaven and were forgiven of everything by doing that one thing. There's nothing else you have to do but that one thing. And, you know, they looked forward to the Messiah who would come. We look back to the Messiah who came. They looked towards a Messiah who hadn't yet been born. We look back to a Messiah who is no longer dead. But it's just the same. It's not about earning. Let me give you an example. He said, think about Abraham for a little bit. It's not about earning. And a person might say, are you saying like our people, like Abraham, they were so messed up that they couldn't earn it? And it had to be free just like it's free to us? Exactly. Abraham was a guy. His story starts 2,000 years before the first Christmas, when God was beginning a rescue plan for all of humanity because it was so messed up. He went to Iraq, where the people were weird and mean and messed up because they worshipped a bunch of gods who were weird and super mean and super messed up. And you never really get, you know, above the religion that you have. And there was this old couple who were, they were 75, never had any kids. And the true living Almighty God appeared to him some way. Don't really know how, like just appeared to him. And he told him, Abraham, I want to take you and your wife. If you will follow me, I'm going to take you to a land that's far from here. I'm going to give it to you. You guys are going to have kids. And your kids are going to have kids. You're going to have a seed, he said. And that means kids. Who are going to have kids who are going to be a blessing to the entire world. And that was basically referring to the fact that they would have kids who would have kids who would be the beginning of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people would give to the world Jesus, who would bless the whole world and one day is going to change the whole world. Just follow me. And so he did. He packed up his stuff and he left. I can imagine his neighbors like, dude, where are you going? We're moving, man. We're moving. Why are you moving? A friend of mine told me to do this. Where are you going? Have no idea. He's going to let me know when I get there. Who is? I know everybody you know. You don't know everybody I know, you know? And they did. They left Iraq and they went to Canaan, which, you know, we call Israel today. And you think, that is awesome. He has such an amazing and awesome faith. He wasn't always awesome. You know, he did do this thing, which was like tremendous. But like there was a time when he got into some trouble and he wound up telling a lie about his wife to save his own rear end. If you lie about your wife to save your rear end, you are one. You know? And they got to a place after about 10 years or so that God promised them they would have kids. They didn't have any kids. His wife, Sarah, said, I believe God has outkicked his coverage. I think he needs a little bit. He made a big promise. Nothing's happening. You know our slave girl? So it's like, awesome. You own other humans. Way to go there, dude. And it's like, you know our slave girl? She's my property. So why don't you do it with her? And when she gets pregnant, we'll take the baby away from its mother, and I'll be its mother. And he was like, really? What if she has a girl? Should I just try more times? Yeah, why don't you do that? He's like, okay. And it's like, you know, and they did wind up, he wound up having a son, his name was Ishmael. In the end, they kicked him out and his mother, when he was a boy, into the desert. Just kicked him out. Ishmael, that boy, was the beginning of the Arabic people. And the Arabic people and the Israeli people have had centuries of tension. It's a long story. It began right there. And Abraham's name means, his name originally was Abram, exalted father. It's like, you would do that to your kid? Jerk of a father, that's what, you know, I think. If Abraham in the end is a sheep and not a goat, if he's a good fish and not a bad fish, which he was, if he gets in and not kicked out of the kingdom of God, it's not because he earned it, and it's not because he deserved it. It's because he did something. He did the one thing. This was really before he did that idiotic thing. He did the one thing that you have to do in order to be okay and in order to be like accepted and in order to be forgiven about all the messes you've ever made or will ever make and all the stupid stuff you've ever that comes out of your mouth or passes through your mind. In order to be forgiven of all of it in an instant, there's only one thing that you had to do, that you have to do. There was a guy one time in the book of Acts, and he was so desperate, he was ready to kill himself. And he had a sword out, and the Apostle Paul said, don't kill yourself. And he said, what do I have to do in order to be saved? In order to have what you have, because you're unbelievable. And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. In the Gospel of John, over 90 times it says that we have eternal life. You turn into a good fish. You go from being a goat to being a sheep by believing in Jesus. It says it 90 times. He who believes in him has life, and he who doesn't believe shall not see life. Paul says in the book of Galatians, we know that a person is not acceptable to God by doing anything, by obeying like God or anything, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we ourselves have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we could be justified, declared righteous, acceptable, accepted, forgiven, clean, by faith in Jesus, and not by doing anything, because by the works of the law, by trying to do stuff, no one will ever be accepted. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and trust in Him. That is it. They did it before He came. We've been doing it afterwards. So what does that mean? Like, you know, it's an easy... I believe in Millard Fillmore. I believe he was like the, 13th president of the United States or 11th or something. I believe in Latvia. It does not change... If there wasn't a Latvia, I don't think it would change my life in any way. If they had just skipped Millard Fillmore. You know? But I believe him. I mean, I believe that he existed and all that. What does it mean to say you believe in Jesus? Like, you know that Jesus was God and He became one of us. He died and He rose from the dead. And I believe in Him. I believe Him. I believe that. What does that mean? I have to know. It's the most important question of all. And if you go back there to Genesis chapter 15, where the day for Abraham, he'd already left his country, and he was over there in the new country. And they weren't having any kids. But this is the night that he did it. And this is what happened. God appeared to him, and he said, Abraham, he said, I am, don't be afraid. It's the first time in the Bible it says that. I am your shield, and I am your reward. I am offering to you myself, and I will surround you, and nothing will happen to you without passing through me. I will be in your life and all around it, if you want that. And he said, I want you to go outside your tent and look at the stars and count them. I'm going to give you a seed like that, kids like that, grandkids like that. But Paul said, in some mysterious way, he knew that somehow that was talking about Jesus. He is going to be like the stars in the heaven. What I have for you is going to be like the stars. What does that mean? I don't really know, except like when you look at the stars at night, there are more of them than you could ever... In New York City, if you look up at night, you can see 30 stars, but in our galaxy, there's 100 billion. There is 100 billion galaxies like ours. It is more than you can imagine. They are bigger than you ever dreamed of. There's a star called Betelgeuse that its diameter is the same as the orbit of Jupiter around the sun. They are brighter. I'm offering you something that is more and bigger and brighter than this world can hold. If you want it, I offer to you myself, if you want me. And I'm offering you a life so great that this world can't contain it. It's more than this world could ever give you, if you want it. And it said, I mean, that's what, and it said that Abraham believed God, and that's the minute it happened. The Hebrew word is the word amen. It means truth. It comes from the Hebrew word ameth. And amin means, may that be true of me. And that's what it means to believe. That because of what Jesus did, and because that He paid for all of our mess, and He rose from the dead, He offers to whoever would want it, not only to be forgiven of everything you've ever done to or will do, which is awesome. But God is offering to you Himself that I will come into your life and I will surround you and I will be in it and nothing will come in it that won't pass through me. And I'm going to make your heart my home if you want me. And I'm offering to you something that this world can't even hold. I'm offering you my home. And you can come and live with me. And it's going to be beyond anything that you've ever imagined. And when a person says, yes, that is what I want. I am sick of living without God. I'm sick of being on my own. I've made a mess of this. And I'm sick of having just what this society can offer me. Because even if a person has a lot of it, they can get to a place where it's not giving me anything. My heart wants something more than this. I want more than junk and stuff and stupid relationships and things that I do to people and that I think is going to make me whatever, and it never does. I want more. I want God. I don't want to be alone anymore. And I want more than this world can give me. There are people who say, I don't want that. I don't want God in my life. I get the feeling that he would try to be the king of it. I get the feeling that he's like a Budinsky. I want to be left alone. I want what you can have in this world. That's all I want. I want stuff, and I want to have fun, even though it costs people. I just want to be left alone. I don't want it. May it not be true of me. But when a person says in their heart, I do want to be clean, I want to be forgiven, more than that, I want God. I want a relationship with him where he like comes into me and into my life, and I'm not alone anymore. And I want to live with him forever. It's what I want. I want something that's more and brighter and bigger than this world can hold. That's kind of why, one of the reasons, you know, Paul's going to get to it in a couple of chapters, but it's kind of why people say, can't you just believe in Jesus and continue to live like an idiot? Well, not really. What we call, like theologians call sin, is basically being independent from God. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't care what he wants. I just want to do my thing. What Jesus offers, because he died and rose again, is he offers to give you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a reconciliation with God. It's absolutely free. It means being forgiven of everything so that you can have a relationship with him, where he comes into your life and he loves you and you love him and, you know, he starts to run things and, you know, but now you have God in your life. If a person doesn't want that, if they don't want a relationship with God, if they want to continue to be independent and do whatever they want and not care at all what God thinks about it, they just want to be, I don't care if they walk down an aisle, I don't care if they raise their hand, I don't care what they ever did. They don't want the gift because that's what it is. Jesus died and rose again so that I could have God in my life, so that he could live in it. And then when it's over, I can go and live with him. But if you want that, almost everybody here has said, that's what I want. I don't want to be independent anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of what it did to me. I'm sick of what it's doing to me. I want God in my life. And I want the life that he has for me. I want more. I want bigger. I want brighter. I want what this world can't hold. It was offered to me freely. And I took it. I took it 1975. I've never been the same. You know, there's a place where God kind of helps Abraham, you know, to take it and to take the deal. What Abraham said, how can I know you're going to do all this stuff for me? You're going to be in my life and you're going to give me what's bigger and brighter. And God said, let's make a deal right here. And the way they would make a deal is, like, you and I are going to make a contract. They would take it like a goat or a sheep or something, and they would kill it, two people. They would kill it, and they would cut it in half, which must be the grossest thing ever, and bloody and nasty and messy. And they would put it in two different piles. And then they have two people would walk between it. They called it cutting a covenant, where they would walk between the piles as if to say, may what this happened to these animals happen to me if I don't do my part. So God said, let's do that. Get, you know, it was night. God said, get the animal and get these animals and cut them, kill them, blood messy everywhere. Put them in two piles and we'll do this thing. And Abraham waited and he waited and he waited for God to come. He waited the whole day. He waited until it was the next night. And during that day, buzzards were flying overhead. Flies were all over it. He had to keep them off. And then God showed up. It was a pot. It was like a pot with fire in it. And a dreadful darkness came. And God made Abraham fall asleep. And he passed through the pieces by himself. As if to say, you're not going to do your part in this thing. You can't. I'm going to do it alone. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be gross. There's coming a day when there will be dreadful darkness. Flies will be everywhere. Buzzards will circle overhead. And I'm going to make this happen on my own. I don't know how a person would not want a God like that in his life. If you're not really sure about this whole thing, we don't do this often, but because everybody here pretty much knows Jesus and has accepted that offer. But if you're not really sure, and you're sick of being alone, and you're sick of having only what this place gives you, you want more and brighter and longer and bigger. All you have to do is say, God, I want you. I want it. I want what Jesus died and rose again to give. I'm sick of being alone. I want you in my life. I'm not going to ask you to walk down this aisle. I'm not. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but you don't have to do that. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes and raise your hand. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is say to God, I want it. In your heart to him. This day, 31st of May, 2010, I want it. I take it. I want you in my life. And I want to live in your home forever. I want my heart to be your home and your heaven to be mine. I want it today. There was this woman named Charlotte Elliott. She was kind of upset all the time. And she was an invalid in 1830-some in Brighton, England. She could never do anything. She was bitter. And this pastor from Switzerland was visiting her one time. And he said, you're so bitter. And she said, what am I supposed to do about it? He said, you need to come to Jesus. You're so bitter against him. How am I supposed to come with him with my anger and bitterness? He said, just come like you are. Come with it. Just come like that. Tell him you want him. Because not having him has made you into a bitter person. And that night she did. And about 2 years later, her brother was raising money for a school he was running. And she wrote a poem to help raise money for it. And it was a poem that went like this. Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, and fears and fighting and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, and blind, sight, riches, healing of mind, yea, all I need in thee I find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, believe, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Father, I do pray that if there's anybody in here who has never said yes to you and never said, I want it, I'm sick of being alone and I'm sick of, you know, my life. I want the gift. I want you. I want to be clean. I want to be forgiven. I want all of that. But because Jesus, my Lord, died and rose again, I want you. I take you now. There's anybody that said that, Lord God, I ask you, I thank you, that this is the day that new life begins. In Jesus' name.